Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at quite a bit of Scripture this morning, and I would encourage you to follow along with each of the Scriptures that we look at. Ultimately, whenever a man stands in a pulpit, it matters very little what that man himself has to say. But if we can direct our thoughts to the Word of God, that matters infinitely. And I would encourage you to do that and follow along with our study this morning. The text that I've asked you to turn to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like us to begin in the very first verse, which says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I call to your attention the very last part of our reading, the expression that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think it somewhat goes without saying that we all appreciate it whenever people will demonstrate some expression of concern on our behalf. Perhaps we're sick and someone offers some gesture to show that they're concerned. I know my wife certainly appreciated it this week when some folks brought her flowers because she had been sick. And that makes her feel good. That makes us feel loved, that someone is concerned about us. When we're sad or when we are worried or when we are confused, we appreciate those demonstrations of concern. We value sympathy if it's something in which we've experienced a loss, but we appreciate even more when someone expresses that concern who is in a position to be able to ease some burden that we bear. This text tells us that God is concerned about man. He is concerned that mankind be saved. As we talked about in our class this morning, it's not just that He wants some to be saved. He wants all to be saved, but He set the terms under which that salvation can come about. Heaven as a whole is concerned. We may not think about that too much, but not only does Scripture indicate to us that God is concerned, but I'd like for us this morning to think for a few moments about what Scripture teaches us about the fact that heaven is concerned about man. And I'd like for us, as we think about that, if we don't already recognize that, in the realization of that truth, for it to motivate us either to greater faithfulness, or if we've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, that we might recognize heaven's concern for us and act before it is too late to be obedient to the gospel. First of all, we need to recognize what probably goes without saying that we see from this text, that is that God the Father is concerned. If you would, look back at the first chapter of this very book, and I want you to notice what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. We generally don't think of it in this way. We think of Christ as our Savior. But I want you to notice what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope." Notice here it identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, it speaks of the commandment of God our Savior. God is interested in our salvation. He is described as our Savior. Now, really, when we speak of God properly, we must understand there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here we isolate the fact that when it is used in distinction from Jesus Christ, it is speaking of the Father. He loves us. He's concerned about us. And He is our Savior who wants to save us by a number of things. He wants to save us by His love. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 5. We talked in our class this morning, our adult auditorium class, about a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about the love of Christ being something that compels him or constrains him. If we understand what it is that God has done for us, if we understand how much He has loved us, I guarantee you it'll change the way you look at your life. It will change the decisions that you make. It'll change those things that you allow yourself to feel burdened by or discouraged by. Read with me in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and notice what it says. "For when we were still without strength,
In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is heaven concerned about you? Is heaven concerned about me? I'll show you how much heaven is concerned. The fact that before any of us, when we were in a condition in which not a single one of us deserved the love of God, He demonstrated that love in sending Christ Jesus to die for us. It's interesting the way that Paul words it here, because in describing these different characteristics, if someone was a good man, if someone was a righteous man, probably here speaking of it just in the sense of innocent. You haven't done anything against someone. If someone was a good man, you might think about dying for them. But the fact of the matter is that none of us would qualify either as righteous in the sense of innocence or good in the sense that we were worthy having done such good things before God. We were sinners before God, and yet He loved us. We also recognize that He saves us by His grace. Titus chapter 2, this wonderful passage that we turn to so often, that teaches us about grace in so many ways. Notice what it declares to us in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, there's a tendency to sometimes think of grace as this kind of get out of jail free pass. We have a tendency to sometimes think of grace, which is properly the unmerited favor of God. We have a tendency to think that, well, it's by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. It's by grace, so it doesn't matter what my reaction to the Lord is. I want you to notice that as we think about the love that God has shown us, the grace that brings us salvation, I want you to notice what it tells us about the nature of this grace. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. Notice again here, whether it's connecting it with Jesus or it's connecting it with God, they're connected together. It's describing Jesus as God, our Savior. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Is grace just something that is a get out of jail free pass? No, it teaches us a way that we must live. We must live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Grace is not something that has no expectation. Instead, we should be in response to the grace of God. Look at verse 14. A people who are zealous for good works. Is heaven concerned about us? Absolutely. Not a one of us deserves that unmerited favor of God. But in response to it, we should give everything and all that we have to demonstrate our appreciation for it. Titus chapter 3, if you look over, it's the same opening in my Bible. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, speaks in much the same way, but it uses a little bit different term. Not the term grace per se, but it speaks of mercy. Mercy is that idea that you think of when you stand before the judge and you're guilty of some crime. You've done the deed. You know that you are worthy of the punishment, whether it's going to jail, whether it's paying that fine. And yet that judge that looks upon the guilty and forgives that crime, or gives a lenient punishment, or commutes that sentence, is the one who is merciful. Read with me, if you would, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Interesting there. Notice the last verse speaks of Christ as our Savior. We'll notice that again in a moment. But then again in verse 4, you have God, our Savior, toward man. What does this tell us about the way in which He has brought salvation to us? Notice there in verse 5, not by works of righteousness. Now, remember, Titus chapter 2 pointed out we're not talking about something in which there's no obligations, no expectations, but we don't merit our standing before God by just doing enough good deeds. We weren't saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but how? Notice, according to His mercy, He saved us. What a merciful judge we have. That in spite of the fact that each and every one of us deserves an eternity of separation from God, deserves an eternity of punishment in hell, He was merciful towards us. I want us to look at one last element as we think about God the Father and His concern for us. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We might not often think of this as a demonstration of concern. I know when I was a child and I would test the patience of my parents, why was it that they were patient with me? Well, it certainly wasn't, again, because I deserved it. Nor were they patient with me because they were just apathetic and didn't care. You know, that's not patience. That's tolerance, or that's ignoring behavior. That's really being apathetic and not loving someone if you don't demonstrate any kind of care or concern. But patience that holds on, that hopes for what is best, that in spite of the fact that time and time and time again, you may have let that parent down, you may have let that loved one down. Instead, the patience demonstrates ultimate concern. Read with me 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, which talks to us about the patience of God. Notice, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some of your translations in verse 9 may read patience instead of long-suffering. I appreciate the fact that the New King James will render it long-suffering. That's a word we don't use too often in our English language. It comes from the Greek word makrothumia, which means literally to suffer long, to bear with for a long time. I appreciate the fact that my God in heaven, in spite of the fact that I've let Him down so many times, in spite of the fact that you and I all have let down our God and Father in heaven so many times, is patient with us. But that patience must be something that we recognize not as tolerance, not as something in which we can take advantage of it. But turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. That patience must be something that we recognize as a demonstration of divine concern that allows us opportunity. You know, each of us, the very first time that we sin against Almighty God, as I said earlier, we deserved the ultimate punishment. And yet God was patient with us. He gave us not only the opportunity to obey the gospel if you're here and you're a Christian. If you've sinned as a Christian, He gives you that opportunity to repent and turn away from that sin. But if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, I want you to think about for a moment how heaven demonstrates its concern for you in the fact that you're still breathing right now. In the fact that the judgment day has not come yet. You've had another day. You've had another moment. You've had another opportunity in which you can repent. Romans chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 2. It says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Back in chapter 1, He's just been talking about some horrible things. He's been talking about the way that we live, the way that mankind turns away from God. And he points out here that His judgment will be according to truth. We deserve that punishment. Verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You know, it's not just about saying, "Oh, look at those sinners over there." It's about recognizing our own sinfulness before God. We do the same thing. We are worthy of judgment just as they are. Verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance," and here we are again, "long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Heaven is so concerned with you. Heaven is so concerned with me that God has demonstrated patience in allowing us another day, another opportunity to repent in the hope that we can be right with Him on the day of judgment. But of course, not only is God the Father concerned with us, but we also recognize that Christ is concerned with us. He too, as we've noticed in our readings, is described as our Savior. And when we see Scripture introducing Jesus unto mankind, turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to notice that in the very name that Jesus bore as He walked upon this earth, He carried about in that name itself an acknowledgement of the fact that He was our Savior. Read with me Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. As here description is given of the child that Mary will have, it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." If you had lived in the first century, if you had heard the words that were spoken as they were spoken either in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic to Joseph on this occasion, the word that is the name there that is translated Jesus, which the Hebrew Joshua is the same word, basically. It means Jehovah or God is salvation. The very fact that Jesus would be His name. That's why at the end of the verse there it says He will save His people from their sins. Have you ever thought about that? That every day as He walked about with his friends in the marketplace, referring to Him as Yeshua, as Jesus, they were acknowledging the very thing He would be for mankind. Jehovah's salvation. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 2. I want you to notice in a similar vein, in these declarations about who Christ would be, what He would accomplish. Read with me in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Heaven is concerned. Heaven sent Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. He saves us. He saves us by His shed blood. In Revelation chapter 1, on this beautiful opportunity in which the Apostle John was given the chance to be able to see this wonderful revelation, this apocalypse, this revealing of those things that would come about shortly, that would come about on the day of judgment. I want you to notice some statements that are made near the very beginning of this. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne." Who is this one who is, who was, and who is to come? Well, it's only Jesus. No other could qualify with such a description. No other has been from eternity past, came to this earth and lived, died for our sin and yet rose again, and one day will come again. Continue reading. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who lived, who loved us, and," notice this, "washed us from our sins in His blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He washed us in His blood. You know, in many respects, as you think about that without understanding the full sense of it, it might seem like a rather disgusting image. Washed in blood. You know, there were pagans that would go through ceremonies by which the blood of bulls would cover them. Are we talking about some sort of odd ceremony such as that? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about that sense in which the sacrifice of Christ was offered on our behalf. Those who are baptized into Christ put on Christ. They are, in essence, baptized into His blood. Though we're not saying water turns into blood. We're saying that they are buried with Him. They die to their old life. They are resurrected spiritually to a new life. And in that sense, He has washed us in His blood. Does that demonstrate concern? You know, you think about how much you'd be willing to do for someone else. Would you be willing to exert some effort maybe to help them move? Would you be willing to exert some effort to help them fix something at their house? Would you be willing to risk your life to save them? You know, we often pray about our soldiers that are fighting for our freedoms, and we respect that and appreciate that so much. Would you offer your life for your family? I think most of us would absolutely say, yes, I would. But when we think about what Christ did, in that, as we noticed in Romans chapter 5, when we were sinners, He went to the cross. When we were without strength, when we didn't even think about Him, when we didn't even love Him at all, He died for us. That's what it's telling us when it describes the fact that He loved us, He washed us in His blood. Is heaven concerned with us? Yes, the Son is concerned enough that He died for us. And He offered to us the wonderful message of salvation in His name. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes for us this wonderful gospel or good news. Remember the text that we read in Luke chapter 2 when the angels declared to the shepherds good tidings of those things to come? Good tidings is referring to those things that are good message. The word gospel refers to that which is good news. We're not talking about good news about the economy. We're not talking about good news about job market. We're not talking about good news about the weather. We're talking about good news about salvation from sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. How does this demonstrate heavenly concern on the part of Christ for you and for me? Did God have to offer the plan of salvation? Did God have to concoct within His mind that plan from eternity past by which He'd send His Son to die for you and I? No, He didn't have to. Having done so, did He have to declare that message in a way that could be discernible? You know, when you're talking about a mind capable of speaking into existence the universe, He could have made it something as complicated as physics, or it could have taken an Einstein to be able to figure out that message. And yet, the love of God, in the concern that's demonstrated in Jesus Christ, offered the message of salvation in Christ in a form that, you know, the wise of the world often think is foolishness, as 1 Corinthians will talk about. And yet, that foolishness of God in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Let's notice one last way in which we must understand that He saves us. God the Son saves us because He now has been put in a position of all authority. In the sacrifice that He offered, God the Father gave to God the Son the right to be in a position of judgment. The right to have all authority. Notice, isn't that what it tells us in Revelation, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20? We speak of this as the Great Commission, and it is. Because it is a commission to the apostles to go out and teach. But I want you to notice what it demonstrates for us about heavenly concern on the part of God the Son for you and I. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, listen to this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I want to make a little bit of an illustration that falls short a little bit because you're comparing divine with human things. But you remember back in the example in the Old Testament where Solomon's son Rehoboam comes to the throne. When Rehoboam comes to the throne, he consults the different wise men of the kingdom about how he should respond to the appeals of the people. They think that they've been taxed too much. And the wise older men say, well, let's relieve their burden a little bit. But the young men say, no, you make it even harder on them. I offer that as a little bit of an illustration because there is a sense in which God the Son is given authority by God the Father. Imagine if it had been a circumstance in which when God the Son is granted authority, He decided, you know what? I know the plan of salvation has been in place from eternity past, but you don't know what I went through. You don't know what it was like to be spit upon, to be nailed to a tree. Let's forget this message of the gospel. Let's forget this opportunity for salvation for those scoundrels. All authority's been given to me. Let's just vindicate it all right now. Let's just punish them all right now. Now, again, the comparison falls short because we understand that Jesus was God at all times, all places. And yet when we see His demonstration of authority here, His concern remains constant because in a position of authority, He says, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, offering to them that forgiveness of sins. Revelation chapter 1, once again, notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. This concern that is demonstrated by God the Son for you and for me, for the lost. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus declares, I am He who lives and who is dead. And behold, I live forevermore. Amen. Notice this. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. There has been no other soul that walked in the flesh that laid down their life and took it up again. No other soul that went into the land of the dead, into Hades, and came out of it and thus is in a position of authority, having the keys to the place of the dead. That puts him in a position in which he's the only one that can offer you and I that conquest over death. And thanks be to God, He loves us. And He's concerned about us. And He's given us every opportunity to be obedient to Him. I want us to end with looking at just a couple of final ways in which we see the concern that heaven demonstrates for us. And that is in the fact that the Holy Spirit is concerned for us. Notice with me one of the ways that the Holy Spirit is described. John chapter 16, in Jesus' promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, listen to the way that He's described. Jesus speaking here says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Have you ever thought about that description of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth who would guide them into all truth? You know, we're not left to wonder if that was accomplished, because we could look over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and see Peter's declaration through the Holy Spirit that now we are given all things that pertain to life and to godliness. In the work of the Holy Spirit, His concern for us is demonstrated in that when we look to the Word of God, we allow that message to work within us. It is the Holy Spirit working within us. It is that message which is the gospel. It is that message which is the revelation of the Holy Spirit which continues to work. We've used this illustration before. Let's say that I am not in your presence, and yet I write you a note in which I ask you if you'd take care of something for me, you'd do something for me and carry out some request. Is it that when you look at that note, that it's somehow separate and divorced from me? No. I am communicating my mind to you, my spirit to you, in the request that I have put on that page. Same is true when we are thinking of the Holy Spirit. When we look to the Word of God, which is the revelation of the Holy Spirit in every word that communicates to us the love of God, that communicates to us the way of salvation. It is a demonstration of the concern of the Holy Spirit for you and I. Still in John chapter 16, notice with me, if you would, a statement that is made in John 16, verse 8 and verse 9. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Have you ever thought about that? How is it that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin? Some might imagine that, well, it's just something by which the Holy Spirit miraculously infuses some sense of guilt or some sense of what's right and what's wrong. I don't think we can see that. You look all around and you see that one person will say, this is absolutely okay for me to do. Another person will look and say, well, you know, that's not okay for me to do. People left to their own will come to all sorts of different conclusions. However, when you look at the Word of God and you look at what the Spirit has revealed, it defines sin, doesn't it? It reveals what is right and what is wrong. And as to the degree that I allow that to dwell within me, to the degree that I allow the Holy Spirit to work within me through that message that was revealed by the Holy Spirit, if I do wrong, I'll feel guilty about that, won't I? It is the Holy Spirit, through the Word, convicting me of sin. Is that demonstration of concern? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, God, again, didn't have to tell us anything. Didn't have to reveal to us any message. Didn't even have to tell us what sin was. He could just hold us accountable for it. And yet He's not only revealed to us the message, He's revealed to us the way in which we can be delivered from sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 speaks of the Word of God in exactly that same way. Don't ever allow anyone to convince you that this book is just somehow a dead letter unless it's somehow miraculously enlivened. It's already been miraculously enlivened. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When I look to the Word of God, my thoughts are revealed. My intentions are exposed. I may be able to fool myself if I don't open the book. But if I open the book, it discerns the thoughts and intents of my heart. Turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22 for a moment. I want you to notice another demonstration of the Spirit and His concern for us. In Revelation chapter 22, near the very end of the book, in verse 17, almost as this book draws to an end, read with me. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You know, we are accustomed to what we will speak of as an invitation. Either that which is offered on Wednesday night, or every time that I preach a lesson, I try to, at the end, offer an invitation. That is an opportunity for anyone who has not been obedient to the gospel of Christ to do so. They can confess their faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sin, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You know, I do that not because it's just tradition. I do that not just because it's the expectation of many of the brethren here. But I try to do that because I have concern for those that are here that might be lost, or for those who are Christians that have stumbled into sin and need the prayers of the brethren. That's a demonstration of my concern. But I want you to think about that here in verse 17. The Spirit is offering an invitation. It is a demonstration of the Spirit's concern. He offers this call, this invitation, again by the message, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We learn that we are called by the gospel. We're called by that message of the gospel. The revelation of the Spirit extends to us that invitation. But we need to see that as a demonstration of heavenly concern. But finally, I want you to notice, we read in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it commented on the fact that we are saved by His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In what sense is it that we need to recognize that the Spirit wants to dwell within us? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. If we understand that the Spirit is the divine revealer of the will of God, He has revealed the truth, the Spirit of truth, in the pages of the Word of God. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 tell us about this divine concern on the part of the Spirit and His desire to dwell within us. Read with me, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be, listen to this, strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now that's what it's talking about. We want to understand, how does the Spirit work in our inner man? Go on in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in Him may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we let that revelation of the Spirit dwell in us by faith, it is Christ dwelling in us. It is the Spirit strengthening us in the inner man. Are we talking about something that's miraculous? Something that's supernatural? No. It's supernatural in the sense that the Spirit revealed it. I couldn't just get that on my own. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 teaches us that we are led by the Spirit when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Let's end with one last passage. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You know, we might understand that heaven, in the sense of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is concerned for you and I. But I want you to notice that heaven as a whole, even those spiritual beings that inhabit heaven, the angelic beings that we know so little about, but we recognize throughout Scripture that they are in the presence of God the Father, they have a concern for us. You know, you would think that heaven, as powerful as it is, to control all of the universe and all of creation, would not have time to be concerned about you and I. I mean, we're like a speck in the ocean of this universe. And yet I want you to notice something with me. In Luke chapter 15, this beautiful chapter that's devoted to lost things that are found, I want you to just note a few verses. Verse 7 to begin with ends by talking about a lost sheep that's found. And verse 7 says, "And I say to you, that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, I want you to notice the way it's worded there. Here it just simply says, in heaven. Read with me further. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" Now, what's the purpose of this parable? Here's the purpose. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I think the wording is a little different to communicate a couple of different ideas. Probably the sense in verse 7 may speak of God and angels, but verse 10 makes the wonderful point that the angels in heaven see rejoicing in their presence. I don't know if that means they see some of the other angels rejoicing in this too. I'm more inclined to think it's talking about the rejoicing on the part of God the Father, that those angels who were always before the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, witness at the repentance of one sinner who was lost. I tell you what, that's a humbling thought. It proves that as insignificant as we may feel from time to time, the God of all heaven is concerned about you and I. The angels in heaven are concerned that we be saved. And the challenge is offered to us that we need to recognize that while we may feel insignificant in the whole scheme of things, Christ died for us. Heaven is concerned with you. Heaven is concerned with me. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you not recognize that the most important powers in all of eternity have demonstrated the ultimate concern for you? One of the ways that we noticed is through patience. But I would challenge you. I would challenge all of you who are here this morning, myself included. Don't test that patience. Don't count as a minor thing that forbearance of the Lord. Instead, repent. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?